Let us all turn to the chapter we have been reading, Genesis chapter 14. If it is the will of the Lord, I want to stay for a season with some of these verses we have been reading. If it pleases the Lord, then next Lord's Day, we will look a little further into the details of Genesis chapter 14. But for today, I want you to give attention to the words of the 18th verse. That's our Old Testament text. Then I have a New Testament reference, which I will ask you to turn to in a moment. It'll be the Gospel of John, the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John, the verse 56. That brings us almost to the end of John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 56, a New Testament text to go along with the Old Testament text. And when we bring the two together, you will find, I'm sure, a great deal of help and direction. The Lord will give enlightenment concerning himself. Genesis 14, verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. Keep that portion clearly marked for easy reference. And turn now to John chapter 8. Read there the words concerning Abraham in verse 56. John 8 and 56. The Lord Jesus is interpreting for us an Old Testament passage. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. Undoubtedly, Abraham believed in Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah. God so honored his faith, the faith of that remarkable man, a pilgrim all the days of his life, as to give to him glimpses of the coming Redeemer of men. The Lord Jesus says so. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Abraham then saw the day of Christ. He saw the day of Christ with the eye of faith. Abraham had glimpses of the coming Redeemer. He saw the day of Christ in type. And there are a number of types manifested in the life history of Abraham, as it's given in the scriptures. Abraham saw Christ's day in the types. He saw the day of Christ in the prophecies given to him personally by the Lord. He even saw the day of Christ in that visible revelation of divine glory, which occurred at some intervals in the life history of Abraham. Abraham then saw the day of Christ. I cannot overemphasize the point. The Lord Jesus says so. Abraham, if we remark by John 8 and 56, and I want you to examine the words as carefully as you can, Abraham did not see the day of Christ in some vague or uncertain way, as one might who held the coming of the Messiah as a kind of notion or as a shadowy dream. Oh, we might well imagine Abraham saw Christ's day in that fashion, as some kind of notion he had, or as a shadowy sort of dream. But I want to put to you that Abraham saw the day of Christ most clearly. He was definite in his mind about it. He welcomed the coming of Christ. He had an understanding of the coming of Christ. That is to say, he could understand what Christ would accomplish by his advent into the world. This much is indicated by verse 56 in the Gospel of John, chapter 8. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He didn't rejoice at a mere notion. The Savior emphasizes, and he saw it, as if to suggest, oh, for definite, Abraham viewed the day of Christ. He had an understanding in his mind as to what Christ would accomplish in that day. Abraham could see it, and see it in such clear detail as to rejoice in what he saw. He saw it and was glad. Notice the repetition of Christ in the verse. Twice over, the Lord indicates that Abraham could see that day. Twice over, the Lord speaks of the joy that filled the heart of Abraham as he viewed that day. This surely means that the coming of Christ into the world then was not something vague or uncertain in the mind of Abraham away back then. He didn't see as through a glass darkly. He didn't see as one peering through a veil as best he could. No, Abraham must have seen in clear dimension the coming of Christ into the world. This is clear. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw the day of Christ. And the Lord then comes back to the point, and he saw it. There's no doubt about it. There is no way whereby we should question it. And he saw it. And on seeing it with clarity, seeing it in remarkable detail, he was glad. Abraham was taught by the Lord. He saw the day of Christ in type and shadow. He saw the day of Christ coming by means of the prophecy he was given. And he saw the day of Christ in clear detail when he had that visible revelation of divine glory granted to him in the course of his earthly pilgrimage. Now, Abraham saw the day of Christ then at different times. And each time he saw something different about the coming of Christ into the world. One of the glimpses Abraham had of Christ's day is in Genesis 14. Let us examine verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. You're looking at a few verses here, and we have picked out one, this 18th verse. You're looking at a few verses in Genesis 14, which would have been totally relegated to the forgotten pages of the Bible had not the psalmist talked about Melchizedek, had not Paul talked about Melchizedek in the Epistle to the Hebrews. No one would ever have given him a second thought. Here are verses which, as one might have read them, one in this congregation might have read them. Verses which would not have had any special significance for us. Verses with no special meaning or content. We would have got through the chapter. We would have passed by the detail recorded there without thinking the second time over what we read. Critics, too, would have complained that some isolated fragment of an ancient document had been clumsily and unwarrantably inserted here in the chapter, a detail with no meaning, with no significance for people alive in the year 1996. This is not the case. How much there is in the Bible that we have passed over. Even Christians, even praying people, even friends in this congregation may well have slipped through the reading of a chapter and totally missed the message of Christ contained in a line or in a word. This Bible is no ordinary book. From cover to cover, it is the inspired word of the eternal God. If Abraham could see Christ's day in his meeting with Melchizedek, what can we see in Genesis 14? We have the benefit of hindsight. We can look back now, down through the centuries. We can see the years of history comprised in a very small space. We have a better understanding. What can we see? If Abraham can see Christ, what can we see here? Can we see Christ's day and be glad? Can we rejoice with faithful Abraham? And we get words like those in the 18th verse, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Well, we can see Christ's day here. In the first place, the name of Melchizedek and the title which belongs to that name, both will teach us about Christ. The name Melchizedek has a meaning. The meaning of the name is not to be lost on us. The detail of the name is inspired of God. Melchizedek means the King of Righteousness. Now, already, there is a new dimension cast upon the verse. And if we were to read this verse in that way, that the King of Righteousness, he who is also the King of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. I put it to you, if we come across even one verse, a verse like this, Genesis 14 and 18, which unfolds to us in unquestionable manner that the King of Righteousness came with bread and wine. He who is the King of Salem and met Abraham, in fact blessed Abraham. We have a marvelous revelation of Christ. The coming Savior, Abraham discovered, was to be king. The coming Savior, Abraham found out, was to be the King of Righteousness. In this, he was different. Different to all other kings. The psalmist later would speak of him in the following words: the scepter of thy kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. The King of Righteousness came, meeting with Abraham. Further, he's the King of Salem. Now Salem is Jerusalem. Salem has a word, also has a meaning. The word Salem means peace. Here then is a king who would be reigning in Jerusalem. A king who, in his reign, would establish righteousness and peace. In other words, his name would be characterized by righteousness. And his reign would be characterized by peace. This would be accomplished in the day of Christ. The Savior said in the Gospel of John, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it. It came to him suddenly with such clarity and force. He could not miss it. It overwhelmed his soul. He rejoiced at what he could see. He could discern the day of Christ. He could recognize details about the coming Redeemer. The Lord made these things clear unto Abraham away back then in those days of darkness. The Savior is the King of Righteousness. The Savior is the King of Salem. He is the King of Peace. And Abraham saw one unlike any other who was to come among men. There's something else we should pick up here. The Savior is further identified in Melchizedek as the one who brought forth bread and wine. The 18th verse of Genesis 14 provides the detail. The bread and wine are sacramental emblems of the sufferings of Christ. The bread and the wine are up here to set forth the completeness of Christ's death for us. The bread, as we know, depicting the body of Christ broken. And the wine portrays that precious blood so freely offered upon the tree. The bread and the wine. Who could have comprehended it? There is Abraham, seeing the day of Christ, one coming to him as the King of Righteousness, that King who would reign in Salem, in Jerusalem, that King of Peace. Abraham, seeing the day of Christ, and yet one who comes with bread and wine. I've said just now the bread and the wine signify our completeness in Christ, our oneness with Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless. In other words, the cup for which we give thanks. When we receive that cup at the communion feast, we give thanks for it. The cup of blessing which we bless. The cup for which we give thanks. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? So the cup stands for something. The wine represents something. The Bible does not leave it to us as a matter of imagination to indicate that the cup means this or that or the other thing. No, the symbol is interpreted. The cup is the communion of the blood of Christ. It represents the precious blood shed on Calvary's tree for us. Verse 16 again, the bread which we break, and it's only bread. Is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Let us recognize this. The word communion is employed here. And sometimes when we refer to that feast around the Lord's table, we speak of communion. There's no salvation in coming to the Lord's table. There is no salvation imparted by participating in the communion. The communion itself is only a symbol of our oneness in Christ. When we partake of that bread and drink of that cup, we show that we have a part in his death. We show that we belong to him by means of his death. The mere eating of a piece of bread will not save any soul. The mere drinking from a cup will not get you to heaven. But the symbolism is clear to the Christian. When he lifts that bread in his hands, he says to himself, it's only bread. But that bread is a memorial. That bread is a symbol. It's a reminder to me of the sufferings of Christ. In particular, it is a reminder to me of the body broken at Calvary, of a perfect life lived out in the flesh. Christ is not as other men. He has a true humanity. He has a real body, and yet a humanity without the taint of sin. He must be the sinless Savior in order to be my substitute. He must be the faultless Redeemer if he is to take my place on the tree. When I take of the bread, then, I think of the body broken. When I take of the bread, I think of a perfect life lived out for me, satisfying the law to its last demand. When I take of that bread, I give thanks for the body broken. When I drink of the cup, I remember that he shed his blood. The Lord Jesus had to die in such a way as to shed his own blood. It is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. That sacrifice has been completed once for all. It is not to be repeated in any way. And thus, as we meet at the communion table, we're just reminded of the finished work of the blood that he shed. The memorial of the cup tells us of the atoning blood poured out in satisfaction for sin. That word communion then in verse 16, first of all, in reference to the blood. Secondly, in reference to the body. That word communion is to be noted. Verse 17 will bring out the truth concerning our oneness in him. For we being many are one bread and one body. It's as if the bread also symbolizes all the saints of God. And it does in the sense that we share in it. We all partake of it. It's the one bread. And we're saying as we partake of the one bread, although the bread is broken, we're saying we belong to the one family. We belong to the one family of the saints of God. We all have an inheritance in Christ. And we're showing forth that we are in fellowship the one with the other. This is one of the reasons the communion feast is instituted by Christ, to do away with disunity among the saints of God. Oh, we're subject to human passions. Pride can take over the heart. Even jealousy can reign there. Evil thoughts can come. You can have an attitude to someone else which hurts the spirit of fellowship. Now the Lord intends that at his table, God's people should recognize the oneness. We all belong to the one body. We don't come into the house of God as individuals, so that there's one here with one sort of contention and another yonder with another sort of contention or idea present in the mind. No, we're the one people. We belong to the one body, and the bread tells us so. We're all, although many, we're one bread and one body. Notice the unity of the people of God. And nowhere is that unity to be more in evidence than at the Lord's table. This means then at the Lord's table there should be an examination of the heart. And if there is something there unworthy of Christ, if there is something there that ought to be put away, then if not before, that's the place to do it. You're all partakers, you see, of that one bread. And as surely as you reach out your hand and take of the bread, you're in fellowship with the rest of the people of God. This is what church membership in itself, communicant membership, is all about. You're certifying that you belong to the people of God in this place. You're showing forth to the world that you have cast in your lot with God's people. You're partaker of the one bread. Underline again the word partaker. And if you have already underlined the two instances of communion in verse 16, then you can draw a line from the word partaker up to the word communion. And you will see in an instant of time that as we participate in the communion, we are partakers. We're not only partakers of the bread and of the cup, but more importantly, we are partakers of that which the symbols represent. We are partakers of Christ. When I partake of the bread, I am testifying to the fact that I already, by faith and personally, I have partaken of Christ. When I handle that cup and drink from it, I am certifying to the world that I have received Christ the Lord. I belong to him. I'm in communion with Christ. I am a partaker of Christ. The words are to be associated. Notice further verse 18. The reference is made to Israel after the flesh. To that time, especially in Israel's history, when sacrifices were offered. And those who partook of the sacrifices, for sometimes in the sacrifice, it was possible for an individual to eat from it. And if he was one to eat of the sacrifice, he was a partaker of the altar. That is to say, he was joined to the altar. He was joined to the sacrifice as soon as he partook of that offering. He was made one with the altar. Now, he could not make an atonement for sin, but he recognized that at the altar, symbolically, an atonement was made for him. And so, identified with that atonement, he stood before God as a worshiper. You can't worship God in your own name. You can't worship God depending on your own respectability. You can't worship God on any other ground than the ground of being accepted in Christ. There are people today in this country who imagine that because of their prayers and their fine, upright way of conducting their lives, that God surely is bound to hear them when they pray in the sanctuary, in the house of God. They compliment themselves on their good works. They assure themselves of heaven. They say to themselves, at that last great day, I shall without doubt pass into the presence of God because I have been so sincere. I have been so upright. I have offered my prayers to God. But you have never been joined to Christ. You have never been joined to Christ. Never been joined to Christ by the atoning blood. You've never been gathered into Christ by a living and day-to-day faith in Him. You've never been saved. The communion feast cannot save. But when we come and partake, we're saying, I have partaken of Christ, and in so much as Christ is my altar, my means of atonement, when I drink of this cup and partake of this bread, I'm saying to the world, I have received Christ the Savior Himself. Verse 21. Your life certainly cannot be a contradiction of your faith. All over this country, there are people who are admitted to the Lord's table without any reference to a personal faith in Him. In other words, some come to the Lord's table who have never been born again, never been saved. They have no place there. It would not be impossible in this country to find a man sitting at the Lord's table today, handling the bread and drinking of the cup, who last night was in the public house, who on Friday night took in his own hands a glass of liquor. Verse 21 says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You just can't go from one table to another without discrimination. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. You can't mingle with the ungodly and be one. Let me emphasize the oneness. You cannot mingle with the ungodly and be one with them. And then turn round, sitting at the Lord's table, hoping to be one with Christ. It cannot be done. Abraham saw Christ day when he met Melchizedek. He learned about Melchizedek's name. He learned also details about his kingdom. He saw significantly, I'm certain, in the bringing forth of the bread and the wine. This detail is set out ever so plainly in the Scriptures. It is not there for nothing. The Lord Jesus commented on Abraham's life. He said there were times in Abraham's life when he saw, and saw with clarity, the day of Christ. He saw that coming day in such vivid detail, such soul-uplifting detail, that he was glad, he rejoiced. And therefore he intelligently saw the day of Christ. He saw what Christ would accomplish for him. You're looking back at Calvary. You now have the whole Bible. Are you seeing Christ? Are you glad? How many Christians here are glad? How many Christians here today are looking at Christ, seeing Christ in the revelation of Holy Scripture? How many here are seeing even that coming day of Christ? Do you know the Lord's coming back again? Do you see that clearly? Can you see it in the book? Does it rejoice your heart? Oh, let it not be said of all the saints in these times that you now have the whole Bible and you can look back on Calvary in a way that Abraham could not look at Calvary. You can look at it. Must it be said, he had a greater joy and a greater certainty, a greater hold of faith on what he discerned of Christ way back then than what you have today? The Lord is coming back again. Abraham saw in part the advent of Christ in his kingly glory. Do you discern him also? Do you see the day of Christ coming on apace? And does what you see of the coming day of Christ make your heart glad? There are Christians today and many ministers, elders, committee men, mature believers who are not at all certain about the coming of the Lord. And if they said at length, yes, I believe in the day of Christ and I believe in the coming of Christ, they still don't have in any detail a clear view of the coming of Christ. And consequently, they cannot rejoice as they should in the coming. Do you see it? Can you see now, looking at the book, God help us so to do.